for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for another day you've given us. We thank you for the rain which we received last night. We know that the rain falls on the just and unjust alike. We thank you for your grace provision for us each and every day. We thank you for physical life and health. We thank you, Lord, for the things you've provided for us to live the Christian life. We thank you for your precious holy word. We pray that we might take in the word of God by faith, with humility, and that we might be delivered from sin's power as we daily grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles to Job 41, Job chapter 41. And we'll be dealing with the last animal mentioned before Job's repentance at the end of the book. Chapter 41 deals with the Leviathan. Leviathan. And if we can pull up the PowerPoint slides. We dealt with the behemoth last week, and some say that the behemoth is a hippo. There are other suggestions for the behemoth, but I think it would be more or less like a dinosaur, the way it's described here. Even the following slide is compared to an elephant, by the way. Notice the size difference compared to an elephant. Much larger beast. The next slide should show you the behemoth in water, because it pictures a behemoth underwater here. I know it's kind of faint here. This is water, and behemoth sticking his head out of the water there. And so we have certain dinosaurs that were found that do dwell in water. And it seems to fit most of the details there chapter 40. And then chapter 41, we'll be dealing with a sea creature. Notice the next slide here. In the sea, Leviathan. Leviathan. And this is a creature that you find out in the sea, whereas behemoth is found in the rivers. And it's interesting that he made that contrast between that beast, which dwells mainly in the rivers and then on land. He even drinks up a river, verse 23, chapter 40. And hasten not, he trusted that he can draw up Jordan. The Jordan River is mentioned there, into his mouth. And then Leviathan is pictured as dwelling in the sea. And this is probably a serpent or a dinosaur. Some have speculated that it was a crocodile, but this is probably a much larger beast. It's called the greatest of God's animals. Later on in the chapter, we'll see that Leviathan is the greatest there. It's the chief of the animals. Some think it was a crocodile or a large serpent, maybe even the python, which comes from the fact the word Leviathan is a combination of two words, twisting and a monster. So literally the word means a twisted monster. We would call it a sea serpent. That I would think would fit closely to the description here. And more than likely it was a dinosaur that was very huge, that dwelt in the sea. And certainly we have in various traditions and histories tales of sea monsters out in the sea. We think about the Loch Ness. In my recent generation, seeing the Loch Ness monster in Scotland. And there's various throughout history sightings of creatures like this. I think even they had one in Japan that they actually caught. I was watching, I think, Ruthie, I remember the creation book that had that one that was caught in Japan years ago. They had a photo of him. It would be similar in nature here. So we have a sea creature. These creatures are mentioned because they were feared and worshipped as gods, especially by the Canaanites. In the ancient world, the pagan religions recorded legends and sagas of giant sea dragons, called Leviathan in the Old Testament, doing battle with the gods. The scripture taught the Israelites to reject such mythology. These enormous creatures of the sea were simply another creation of God, attesting to his power and glory. And so God created this being. God's in control of this being. Now, notice in Psalm 148, verse 7. Let's take a look at that. Psalm 148, verse 7. Leviathan is mentioned in, you know, a half a dozen other places in the Bible, and this is one of those key verses. Psalm 148, 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all the deep. Notice that, those who dwell in the deep. The sea serpent, or that, think it's the same Hebrew word there for dragons, Leviathan, and those are the ones, no, the sea monster, excuse me, is a Hebrew word, Tananim, but it's the same type of creature there, and all who dwell in the deep sea. So we have these sea monsters that dwell in the deep. Psalm 104:26. And this is actually the same word here for Leviathan. They go to the ships, there is that Leviathan who thou hast made to play therein. Notice those who go out to sea. Once again, we have a indication that this creature dwells out in the open sea. Very fearsome, very to be feared. And people who go out to sea spot them. Those who go out in ships. Now, the imagery that is mentioned here, beginning in verse 1, let's take a look at that, Job 41:1. God asked Job, can thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or tongue, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? The idea is, can you simply catch him like a fish, any ordinary fish? And there's no way. This creature is so huge, there's no way that you can catch him. It's gigantic. You can't simply, there's various means of catching fish, and he uses the imagery here. And one lesson, just on your own, read this chapter and find out how many different ways you can catch a fish or a creature. And he mentions by net, by spear, by hook. You know, at least there's a half a dozen ways that I've read in this chapter of how to catch various creatures in the sea and animals, and this one cannot be caught. It's just too large. And so in this verse, these two verses, or this verse one, we have the theme of catching the Leviathan. Can you catch it? We also have that in verses 7 and 8. And so there's no way you can catch this being. Now, look at here in verse 1. He says, first of all, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? The draw out means to drag or pull in. It means to take a net and catch him and drag him in. Finally, hook and pull him in the boat. And so you can't drag him in a net. You can't pull him in the boat. Certainly this creature would sink your boat. You try to pull him in. He's too big. You cannot catch him in a net. Can you do that, Job? Can you catch us being in a net? Or his tongue, another way of catching especially large creatures, you would take a cord and wrap it around the tongue and pull him in by a rope. That's the idea. Or his tongue with a cord, which you let down. You know, you can't catch him simply by cord either. You can't catch him in a net. You can't draw him in with a rope. What about a hook in verse 2? Can you then put a hook into his nose? You know, can't catch him, you know, with a net. You can't catch him with the ropes. What about a hook? The idea is, you know, can you, some writers said this is actually the taming of the Leviathan. And mentioned in verses 4 and 5, we'll see here that can you make him your pet? And obviously, no, you cannot. But here, can you put a hook into his nose? The hook is referring to a rope, reed, or cord of reeds. Literally, we have the word reed cord. This is a woven band of pliable reed plant material used to bind or fasten an object. And no, you can't fasten him with cords of reeds. Or even the hook here, he says, verse 2, can you put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Now, we might look at that as very odd. We'd think a thorn is just this little, these little briar thorns, you know. But he's speaking of something that is used as a material. And thorns were actually formed into a spike. And these thorns they would put into the gills of the fish to carry it home. And so they'd take these thorns and put it into the gills of the fish to carry it home. Can you simply carry them home like a fish? The idea is no. Can you put a thorn into his jaw and carry him that way? And the obvious answer is, of course not. No way. Then it's kind of funny when God says in verse 3, will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? The idea here is the animals begging for mercy. Will that huge Leviathan beg for mercy so that you won't capture him? Obviously, he's using poetic language here. But that animal will not speak soft words. Please don't hurt me, Mr. Fisherman. Please. You can't talk with him like you would a pet or tell him like a dog, sit. Sit, boo-boo. This Leviathan here won't listen to anything like that. He won't beg for mercy. He will not listen unto thee. You know, in my mind, I'm thinking here of the Shrek movie. You think sometimes these strange comparisons come into my brain while I'm studying. And remember the Shrek movie? You watch I don't know if it's the second one or third. We have the dragon that married Donkey. Remember that dragon-like creature, a huge creature that eventually ended up marrying Donkey, you know. And the donkey finally wooed the dragon. Well, I thought about this. Will he speak soft words unto thee, like in a Shrek movie? will he beg you not to hurt him? No, that's absurd. Of course not. And then verse 4 is the domestication of the animal. Well, then can you domesticate him? Can you make him hit your pet? I know people have a lot of strange pets they keep. Some even have snakes and others as pets. But can you domesticate this animal? There men have domesticated wild things in the past, but this animal cannot be domesticated. That's the idea. Making a covenant would be like a peace treaty. He uses this imagery because this is what was normally done in battle. When you're in battle and you want to subdue a king, you would make a treaty with him. And so this great fearsome beast, can you make a peace treaty with him? Can you make a covenant with him so that he will be your slave? And that's the idea of domesticating him, putting him under your control, as in a war. And the answer is no. No, he couldn't take him as a servant or as your pet to do your bidding. No, this Leviathan will not roll over. Play dead, roll over, fetch a bone, you know. You can't do that to the Leviathan. And so he won't beg for mercy. He won't listen if you speak softly. Pretty please, Leviathan, will you please let me catch you? Here, I have a rope. Here, let me just put it over your neck. Why don't I walk you, you know? no, none of that. Now, what about playing with him? Notice verse 5, continuing the imagery of making him your pet. Will you play with him as a bird? Think about a little Tweety bird, you know. Can you make him your little pet, put him in a cage, play with him? What about for your children? Will he be a nice present for your kids? The idea, will thou bind him for your maidens? Maidens would be the young women. We could say, can you make a pet of it like a bird? Can you put it on a leash for the young women in your house? The obvious answer is no. You can't put this pet on a leash or put him in a cage or tame him. No, he's untamable. And what about verse 6? Shall the companions be made a banquet of him? Well, maybe I can use him for food. Maybe this beast, I can capture him and, you know, divide him up. You know, like they do with the whale, and you know, sell his various parts to eat and make oil out of, and all the various other things they do with fish and animals, large animals. Can he be sold up, cut up, and sold in the marketplace? And that's the idea of verse 6. Can I make this animal, you know, the companion, it says here, shall the companions make a banquet of him? Can I cut him up and, you know, eat him for food? Or shall they part him among the merchants, meaning the people who sell fish in the marketplace? Nope. He can't be sold for food, cut up for food, or sold in the marketplace is the idea. Let's take a look at Psalm 74, verse 14. Psalm 74, verse 14. Thou breakest, the notice here, this is God, thou breakest the head of the Leviathan in pieces. And he gives him to be food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. What man cannot do, God does. It's interesting. This is a parallel to this verse here. God can break up the Leviathan in pieces. Man cannot. God can distribute it for food in the wilderness. Man cannot. See? Now, let's take a look at verse 7. Can thou fill his skin with barbed irons? Here's another way of catching a creature, sea creature. This would be like a harpoon. Barbed irons would be the iron material that forms into a harpoon. Can I catch him like a whale? You know, think about the epic novel Moby Dick. Can I catch this beast with a harpoon? Harpoon him like a whale. And the answer is no, you cannot. What about his head with fish spears? Can I spear him? And so you have harpoons, and then you have similar instruments, spears, various spears thrown at fish. Can I spear him like a fish? And the answer here is no. So his skin cannot be penetrated or his head. Notice that. His skin cannot be penetrated or his head. So he has tough skin. Later on, he'll describe his skin as various layers of mail he has on him, the armor that this beast has on him. It's almost like military grade armor. You can't penetrate it. You can't throw. The harpoons will just bounce off of it. The spears will just bounce off of this beast. And so that's not another way here people try to catch various sea creatures, and the answer is obviously no, you cannot do this. Now, here we have a difficult verse, the way it reads. It says, lay thy hand upon him. Here, look at verse 8. And remember the battle, do no more. And the scratch your head is one of those verses that, what is he talking about? What do you mean, lay your hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more? Well, we could read it this way. If you lay a hand on it, you will certainly remember the battle that follows. You won't try that again. So the idea is, you want to grab a hold of him? Go ahead and try. You want to fight that battle? If you do, you'll never forget the outcome. So he says, don't even try it. The idea, don't even try to go to battle with Leviathan. That would not be wise. You wouldn't do it no more. And then it says, do no more. You would not try that again. And so that would be a futile effort. Now, verse 9. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? The idea is the hunter who attempts to capture Leviathan will be knocked down. He thinks he can capture the Leviathan, but that is in vain. That's to no avail. He hopes to capture him, but that is a futile effort. It's to no vain. Its effort is wasted. Shall not. And then he says here in verse 9. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? The idea, his sight is so overpowering, you look at him, it's like fear and dread. Almost like the reaction I got when I first saw that bear. Just opened it, it's like, okay. There. And then I thought, 1/1000th of a second, this idea came into my head. Why don't you just go a little closer for the photo? And I said, nope, that's not smart. So this beast though is so fearsome, even at the sight of him, he'd probably faint dead away. You saw a Leviathan coming, even like a whale coming out, like, oh, you would have a heart attack. You'd be like Fred Sanford, you're coming home. All right. Now, verse 9. Notice the fierceness of this beast. And by the way, this would not describe a hippopotamus. You know, I just don't. Yeah, that's kind of, you know, a large beast, but, you know. None is so fierce that dare stirs him up. The idea is you don't want to mess with him. He's a fearsome beast. He is one not to be messed around with. Who then is able to stand before me? Meaning, who could stand up to Leviathan? No. Don't even try to disturb it, is the idea. Don't mess around with it. Don't try to provoke it. Don't try to stir him up. You won't be able to stand up against him. He's so fierce. Now, one writer put it this way. I think this is, let's see, let's get the footnote here. Roy Zook in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says this: God then uses this fierce amphibian to illustrate man's inability to oppose God. The idea of standing up against this beast. You know, Job's trying to stand up against God. Now think about this. And you should take the lesson of Leviathan. Men are not able to stand up against Leviathan, lest alone the Almighty. You know, remember earlier, the prior chapter, are you going to contend with the Almighty God? Well, and so God uses this animal. You're not going to stand up against him. Then it's futile to stand up against God and claim that you could, you know, refute God. I think we have some subtle things that God is using in here. The enormity of this animal is like standing up against the Almighty. And I think that imagery of why God used such a large creature is if you can't stand up against this created being, God Almighty created this being. And God Almighty can control this being. But yet man will not stand up against Leviathan, but yet you're standing up against the Creator. You're standing up against Almighty God, Job. I think that's why he saves the best for last. I think he saves the awesome, most awesome creature that he ever created for last. The most fearsome creature that he ever created for last. And therefore showing that Job should be humbled before God. Now, who has prevented me? Look at verse 11. Who has prevented me that I should repay him? Whoever is under the whole heaven, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Now, here we switch to God, just briefly. So we go from the Leviathan, and now me is God. He's referencing God here. Who has hindered God, or who has, the idea of prevent means to confront with hostility. It carries a sense of getting in someone's face. You hear that expression, getting your face. You know, standing toe, that's what the drill sergeant does. They invade your certain amount of personal space, you know, that's understood. And you ever have someone just walk right up like this. They're kind of, okay, let's back up here. We're not used to that, getting in someone's face. Or someone's very angry, like the drill sergeant, getting up right up to your face. They do that deliberately. Here, you know, are you going to get in God's face? Are you going to contend with him? The connotation here, though, is having a legal claim for another party to make payment. We could really translate it here. Who has sued God and won? I did hear of a case, a weird, strange case a few years ago. Someone actually tried to sue God. And it's just absurd. And Job's trying to take God to court. God, you're wrong. And so that courtroom terminology is used throughout the book of Job, that trial language. You're not going to sue God and win. Here's a question Job needs to think about, and every one of us needs to think about. I think this is the bottom line here. Does God owe you anything? Does God owe you anything? You know, we demand of God, God, you should do this, you should do that. I have a right, on and on. You shouldn't do this. Why are you doing it that way? Does God owe you anything? Can you take him to court and sue him? Is he in the wrong? And the obvious answer is he's never in the wrong. And many times we are in the wrong when we doubt God, when we are not walking by faith, when we complain, when we grumble. We want God to do something differently, and God's exercising his will. Sometimes it's our fault. Other times when we're like Job, walking in righteousness, we still need to be humbled and realize that he is God. He doesn't owe us anything, although God does graciously give us everything. You ever think about that? He doesn't owe us anything, but he graciously gives us everything. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift, where does it come from? Above, right? Comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. So, God uses this fierce amphibian to illustrate man's inability to oppose God, to stand against him, or claim he owes them something, since everything is his. Look at Romans 11. Romans 11:33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Sometimes we can't figure out his ways. Remember, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not what your ways. See? And notice here, who has known the mind of the Lord or has been his advisor? Counselor, giving God advice. God, we do it all the time. God, you should do this. Why don't you do it this way and it would perfectly work out? You know, God, if I had $1 million, I could give all this money to missionaries and your work would go forward and on and on. And that's not, God, no, that's not my will. See, it makes sense to us, wouldn't it? But we would eventually consume it upon our own desires, knowing our carnal nature. Who is first given to the Lord and it shall be recompensed unto him again, like God owes you something. God, I dedicated my life to you. I slaved away. I sweated living for you. And you owe me. Well, one thing about God's character is he will not forget the things we have done for the Lord. It's not like God owes us, but he does pay us. And that's called the doctrine of rewards. It's fantastic. God does pay us back more than what we deserve. Much more. And here, verse 36, I love them. All these prepositions of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. From the source of him, he created all things. Notice he works all things together. And then to him, meaning to his honor and glory, to his praise, are all things. Of him and to him and through him. So, you know, verse going back to 41:11, God speaking. Who hath gotten in God's face or tried to sue him, we could say, that God owes you something? Does God owe you something, Job? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, including the Leviathan. I owe, you know, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, look at verse 12. I will not conceal his parts. Now we go back to the Leviathan. So verse 11, I think, is one of the key verses in this whole chapter. And so I would think that would probably be the key verse of the chapter if I was marking it, verse 11, when God addresses Job. Then now notice verse 11. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Now these three terms will describe the Leviathan from this point to the end of the chapter. And I haven't actually classified what refers to what here, but he's going to describe the various parts of the Leviathan, his limbs, his features, we could say, his power, the power of the Leviathan, and even the structure of his body. The word comely proportion means his orderly frame or his structure. And those three things about the Leviathan is described in verse 13 and following. So, verse 13, who can discover the face of his garment or who can come to him with his double bridle? Now, here the face of his garment would be the outer part of his, we could call body. This would be the outer coating. It would be pictured here as a double coat of honor, a mail. When I say mail, I mean like a armored vessel that's layered. And so here it's describing who could strip this off, the idea, his outer coat, who can penetrate it, double coat there that's described here. Double bridle would be his layers of his skin that are overlapping the coat of mail on him. And so we have here the inability of stripping his outer layer off, the inability of altering his body armor, if we could call it. So I would use that terminology. This would be the body armor of the Leviathan. I can't penetrate it. I can't strip it away. It's thick. Now, Dennis Gordon, in his book on the dinosaur dilemma, he says this: the fact that the Leviathan had mail definitely rules out elephants, rhinos, and whales. It's interesting. He had a collar coat of armor or mail. This does not describe elephants. They don't have that outer coating like that. Or rhinos, even, or whales, which are all mammals. The description fits some types of dinosaurs. Think about that. But does not at all fit the elephant, the crocodile, or the whale. And so there's a couple of things in this verse that here's some things that would match up to a crocodile, but then there's some things that do not. The problem is you have to fit all the pieces together, not just some of them. All the parts of the puzzle have to fit together when you're looking at the description of this animal. You know, similarity does not mean identity. You know, I always use a logical analogy. There's round items, but they're not necessarily the same. You know, you might have a basketball. It's not the same as a tire. They're both round. And so they're both made of rubber. Think about this. So I'm describing an item that's round and made of rubber. Maybe some of you will think of a car tire. Some of you may think of a basketball, but a car tire is not a basketball. So when we go through the scriptural text, and this is the problem where the cults come in, and not in this section maybe, but certain theological things in the Bible, instead of putting all the pieces together, making them fit, they'll take isolated verses that seem to imply something against the doctrine that's taught in the rest of the Word of God. And they'll try to make that fit when all the other verses say otherwise. That's why we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's why when you teach doctrinally, we got to take all the accounts into effect. For instance, if you're teaching a doctrine of eternal security, you may find verses that seem to teach otherwise, such as Matthew 24:13. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Well, there's salvation there, right? You got to endure, you got to persevere to the end of your life to go to heaven. That would be salvation by works. And the Bible says it's not of works. See? Lest any man should boast. And if you actually look in the context here, he's talking about the Jews who flee to the mountains and Petra, and they are delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. He says if the tribulation would go on indefinitely, no flesh would be saved. The word saved there means physically alive. But he that endures to the end of the tribulation shall be delivered or rescued by Christ. See? So you have to take in all the accounts. So when we look at this chapter, we have to make all the pieces of the puzzle fit. You ever try to put in a puzzle together and then had like three or four pieces that you try to cram in? And you say, they're almost identical, and you're trying to shove it in. I'm going to make this fit. I'm tired of looking for a piece, so I'm going to take this piece of blue sky and I'm going to shove it in here. And you find out it doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. And so we have to make everything fit together. Okay. Verse 14. Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. You know what I thought when I read this verse? This is, again, my funny way of thinking. This would be a great verse in a dentist's office. Now look at it again. Who can open up the doors of his face? Open up and say, ah. This door, like, open up, open up. And then he talks about his, then once your mouth is open, his teeth are terrible roundabout. Got rotten teeth. Well, that terrible doesn't, that means fearsome. It doesn't mean rotten teeth. But I think this is a great dentist's office. Maybe one day I'll put it in. We'll have Penny look, just, you know, make it really pretty and, you know, sew all the puzzle picture together and put the verse and then present it to my dentist, you know. Okay. Let's take a look. One writer said, this is the smile of the Leviathan. Say cheese there, Leviathan. You're going to try to open up his face? No, I don't think so. Since nothing can pierce the double coat of mail. Remember, as the mail on his body armor, you have to pick parts of the body that are less exposed, right? So you go for the headshot. And so we're going to go for the headshot. Hunters would take ropes and hooks to hook into the mouth of various beasts. And but you know what? Leviathan's large mouth, you're not going to pry open. You're not going to pry open Leviathan's mouth with any type of instrument. If one daringly succeeds in getting its mouth open, then all of a sudden you see all these sharp teeth that appear that would fill the hunter with terror, or the fisherman with terror. So he said, oh, I finally got the Leviathan's mouth open. And then it's like, oh, these sharp teeth. you know, even with the crocodile, think about that. You get the mouth open, then it's like, oh, I'm not going to mess with him. But much more here would be the Leviathan. Now, his scales, the scales of the Leviathan here are pictured in verse 15. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a closed seal. They're tightly, and you got to read the following verse. Their scales are so tight, like they're sealed together, that one is so near to another that even air cannot get between them. That's how tight it is. And so everything is tightly together in this beast. His tough hide is sealed. You can't find any gaps or holes, a spear. There's nothing that's going to get through that double coat of layered mail and his outer body armor. It's all sealed tight, so to speak. And air won't even let any gaps in that armor. So usually in battle, you try to find some hole or opening in the armor. But with this beast, there's none. Verse 17, it says, they are joined one to another. They stick together. They cannot be separated, is the idea. The armor is just locked together. And his body armor is tight. And you can't get through it. Now, verse 18, it says, by his sneezings a light does shine. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. You know, when this creature sneezes, the water spray sprinkles or sparkles in the sunlight like flashes of light. So he just sprays water, and then the light refracts off that water, and it looks like flashes of light in the atmosphere. And then the idea here is eyelids are like the eyelids in the morning. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means his eyelids are like the red dawn, literally. His eyes appear like the rays of dawn. And so the idea is maybe indicated that his eyes are reddish in color. So you see a being with red eyes and just a fearsome teeth. And it'd be kind of a terrifying looking creature staring at you. And then one of the most curious things here, and I think that shows that this beast is different from any other created being in the sense that this is literally a fire-breathing dragon in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Out of his mouth goes burning lamps. Sparks of fire leap out. And again, we have all these traditions of fire-breathing dragons. We think that's all mythology. Well, you know, we need to look at a couple things before we dismiss it as simple mythology. There are things in nature that produce fire-like chemical substances, and there are creatures and even insects like that. There are stories of fire-breathing dragons that have always been considered legends, but many legends are about things which really did happen, although every detail of its story may not be true. Now, in one book here by Gordon Lindsley, The Dinosaur Dilemma, Fact or Fantasy, he speaks of nature's unique chemical-producing creatures. He says this, how could such a creature generate fire? What kind of chemistry would it take to do that? To find a possible answer, let us consider only a few amazing creatures that give us clues. The lightning bug. You ever think about that? The lightning bug? We used to catch them in a jar, you know, at night in Ohio. And the lightning bug creates light by mixing chemicals which produce an electric glow. Isn't that something? That insect, it can light up in the dark. And it's chemistry that causes that. What about the electric eel? That electric eel. The electric eel produces up to 650 volts of electricity, enough to kill an adult human on contact. From chemicals it manufactures in his body. Once again, coming from chemicals. The bombardier beetle. One of the most fascinating natural chemical reactions is found in the bombardier beetle. Its defense system is a cross between tear gas and a Tommy gun. I mean, it can aim exactly where he wants. And so he can. He says, when the beetle senses danger, it internally mixes enzymes. It has two compartments that, when mixed together, causes this explosion. It mixes enzymes contained in one body chamber with concentrated solutions contained in another chamber. The combining of these rather harmless compounds, hydrogen peroxide, and one's called hydroquinonase, generates a noxious spray of burning chemical. This is another one, benzoquinones, which explodes from his body at a scalding 212 degrees Fahrenheit. Wow. Don't want to mess with that libido. Fry you. Like a flamethrower, you know. And so we have chemical reactions in insects and creatures, so why not chemical reactions in a fierce beast that will breathe fire? Now, he goes on to state there are six conditions for making fire. The mechanism Leviathan could have used to literally breathe out fire and smoke will require just six compounds. Oxygen, number one. Controlled humidity, number two. Number three, friction. Number four, sulfur. Number five, phosphorus. And number six, a way of making an electric spark. Now, when the Leviathan puts his neck out in the water, it would have both oxygen and friction. Its scales were so closely joined together that no air could get in or out. Thus, it had controlled humidity. It could have made an electric spark in the same way as a firefly or the electric eel. The sulfur and phosphorus could have been produced internally. So he offers an explanation of how this could occur chemically, how fire could come out of this being, you know, dragon. And so this is a vivid picture here of a creature that that is extinct in creation, but that day did breathe fire. Verse 20, we see out of his nostrils goes smoke, as out of a boiling or seething pot or cauldron. And so we have smoke going forth out of his mouth as well that boils up. Verse 21, his breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. The idea of kindling coals means to set it ablaze. It would be like having charcoals and then you light them up. The idea of kindle coals means lighting up coals of fire. and then flames go out of his mouth, proceeds out of his mouth. So literally, it's a fire-breathing dragon in the scripture here. Number 20, verse 22, in his neck remains strength, and Saul is turned into joy before him. Now we see the strength of the Leviathan, and we have the tremendous strength in the muscles of Leviathan's neck, and that strikes terror wherever it goes. The idea of Saul turning into joy, but for him, would indicate terror for others. So it strikes terror for those who oppose him. He's fearsome in his looks once again. Verse 23, the flakes of his flesh, literally flakes or folds of his flesh, are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. Once again, it's showing the outer solid armor that he has. His flesh is hard and firm. It cannot be penetrated. And so you can't penetrate his flesh. Fold it over together. It's hard like armor once again. What about his chest area? It's described again as firm and hard. Verse 24. His heart is as firm as a stone. Yea, as hard as a piece of a nether millstone. Now, a nether millstone would be the lower part of the millstone. You use a couple millstones, huge stones, in grinding grain. And this is typically harder than the upper millstone. So the lower millstone is harder, much harder, because it must bear the weight of the upper millstone and the brunt of the grinding. And because of that, the lower millstone is especially hard. And so he's compared to a grinding millstone, very hard in nature. And so his heart, we could say his whole chest area, we would say, or his thorax is like a stone, very firm, very hard. And even like a millstone, the lower millstone. Now, that's why you can't penetrate him with, you know, hooks or spears or any other type of thing to try to control him. Verse 25, when he raises up himself, the mighty are afraid. Once again, he strikes terror, even in those warriors that are normally not fearful. The, you know, those who go out to sea and ships and they face, you know, hurricanes and all that. These individuals, these, you know, seamen who are not normally afraid of anything, this one creature they're afraid of, the mighty. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. Another difficult rendering here, but the idea here is the breakings would be the thrashings of the Leviathan. And how does that, they purify themselves? The word purify means like being holy or set apart. And the idea is when Leviathan thrashes in the water, those mighty men run away. They set themselves apart, is the idea. That's why it's rendered holy, because you set yourself apart from it. And they retreat, we could say. We could translate it, they retreat. And so when Leviathan breakings, as he thrashes in the water, moves about, men run away. They run away in terror. And so this shows the scary appearance of Leviathans. Even the mightiest heroes, when facing Leviathan, are terrified by its majestic appearance. Instead of attacking it, they withdraw, shuddering in fear, for they have no weapon that could pierce its hard armor or make it flee in terror. And this is where we have other instruments are used. Verse 26, we can add to our list. We have the sword, here verse 26. We have the spear, the dart, and the javelin. Notice that. We have various instruments again. Well, let's try this instrument. Let's try this typical instrument. Let's try this. And so, once again, none of these instruments can do any damage against Leviathan. Okay. You would think the sword would be able to do it. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold. You can't penetrate his skin. It won't hold. Maybe it will hold the sword. But the spear, even, or the dart, or the javelin-like spear. That harbingen is a javelin, a light with a light head, a javelin with a light head. And that would be a spear-like instrument. These four weapons are ineffective against him. The sword, the spear, the dart, the javelin light spear, they cannot do any damage against this Leviathan. And so it does show again, his skin is very tough. His outer shell is very tough. These items are normally made out of iron. And that's why in verse 27, we have, he esteems iron as straw. It's like nothing. You know, these iron instruments are like trying to throw a stick at Leviathan. You're picking up a piece of, or a handful of hay. Here, I'm going to attack Leviathan, a handful of hay. You go, you kind of be laughed at. Well, I got this very sharp pointed spear. It's like throwing hay at the Leviathan. It's not going to do anything. It's like straw. He esteems iron like straw. What about brass? You would think that it's firm, not as hard as iron, certainly, but brass would be like rotten wood, throwing pieces of rotten lumber at the beast. I got these brass instruments, you know, that penetrate. You might as well be throwing a rotten board at Leviathan. Doesn't do any good. So these various man-made human weapons of hard material are ineffective against Leviathan. Now he continues with a couple more. Well, what about an arrow? Penetrate him with an arrow. Or even a sling stone. Notice here in verse 28. The arrow cannot make him flee. I'm going to shoot an arrow at him. He's like, go ahead. Like, what did Clint Eastwood make my day? Make my day. Go ahead. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Little rocks crumble against him. And remember David with a sling stone. What did he do? He felled a giant. And Leviathan, though, different creature. Sling stones just bounce off of him and like broken rocks. You know, throw at high velocity and just break into pieces. Darts in verse 29 are counted as stubble. Same thing, just like the sling stones. What about shaking the spear? Normally, when you go into battle, it's like showing your weapon. You know, if you had a gun, it's like, here you go. Let me show you what I got. You need to make a quick decision here. Don't be dumb. Get out the door. And back then, they would shake their spear before they threw it. They would show their weapon. And so here you go, you know, showing this creature your weapon. He's like, he laughs at it. He laughs at the weapon when it is shown. The spear, you know, he's not intimidated at all. You remember another animal we studied, the war horse. Turn back to Job 39:23. 39:23. The quiver rattleth against him, the glistening spear in the shield. Notice verse 22, he mocks at fear, he's not afraid. He does not turn back from the sword. He swallows the ground with fierceness and rage. And so, just like the war horse, he's not afraid of the spear. This beast is not afraid of the threatening, the shaking of the spear, getting ready to throw it. Verse 30, sharp stones are under him. He spreads sharp pointed things under the mire. This is the sharpness of the Leviathan. We could say its underside, its underbelly are like jagged broken pottery. And so his underside appears like jagged broken pottery. And that's what means sharp stones are underneath him, his underbelly, we could say. And then when he moves along the ground, we have, there's pointed, sharp pointed things are under the dirt or mire, meaning when he leaves a trail in the mud. It looks like, I think we have literally in the Hebrew, we have the sharp point of things as the threshing sledge. So the threshing sledge is literally mentioned. And so, you know, the trail that he leaves in the dust or the mire, muck, makes a trail like the threshing sledge because the jagged edges of his underbelly. And so we have underneath him, he is even fierce as described here. Look at verse 31. He makes the deep to boil like a pot. Now, the idea is in the deep ocean or in the deep sea. You ever see the water stirred up? You know, when a pot boils, what happens? You see the water agitated. It's stirred up. And so when this beast moves about, the waters are stirred up. When he plunges into the depths of the water, the depth seems to boil like water in a cauldron. The bubbling water is compared to the foam of ingredients boiling to make perfume. It says he makes the sea like a pot of ointment, meaning like boiling perfume. And so he stirs up the sea when he moves about, and the waters bubble and boil. Verse 32, he makes a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. The concept here is, as he goes through the water, the path in the water, shining occurs, meaning the water glistens like white water. You ever seen white water and the sun shining off it glistens? And it's beautiful. And even picturing like the white hair of a mature adult. I saw an old person. A mature adult. The silvery hair. The hoary head means the gray head or the silvery hair of the elderly. Proverbs 20:29. That's how it appears. Proverbs 20:29. The glory of young men is their strength. But I like this verse. This is a great verse. The beauty of old men is the gray head. Oh, yeah, see? So can you be attractive with gray hair? Yeah. So there it is. That's another great verse, by the way. That would be a great verse to put in. All right. Now, so as he moves through the water, you know, he creates the foam and... the light reflects off of it and looks, you know, beautiful in appearance. One writer put it this way. Another terrifying aspect of the Leviathan is its speed. Some even think that this refers to how fast it can move through the water to create that effect. It moves through the water so fast that it leaves a shiny wake, white caps of waves that appear like white hair. So he says this could be like the waves that appear like white hair, white caps. And when you see boats go through water, you have these white caps, and so he can move through water quickly. Now we get to the unprecedented picture of this creature. Upon earth there is none like his. And that shows me that this is the greatest of all creatures. He saves the best for last, God does. He saves the most awesome, terrifying creature for last. Upon the earth there is none like his, who is made without fear, meaning that this beast is fearless. This beast fears nothing. Nothing equals this creature. He's afraid of nothing, yet everyone is terrified of him. You know, I thought about Job, though, the language used of Job. Nothing equals this creature. You know, there is no one righteous like Job in all the earth, Job 1:8. Think about that. There is no one righteous like Job in all the earth. But yet God is greater. God is much greater than man. And notice a couple verses here. We're out of time. I'll just give you the scripture references. 2 Samuel 7:22. Look what is ascribed to God. God's greatness. Psalm 86:8. Psalm 74:14. And let's finish with the last verse here. He beholds all high things. He is king over all the children of pride. Oh, that could be an indirect reference to Job, right? It's referring to this beast, but all the arrogant, he's over them. Now, another allusion could be to Satan. Satan is called a dragon or serpent, although certainly we're describing literal Leviathan, okay? But behind that imagery, Satan appears as a serpent, doesn't he? He causes and instills terror. He is an arrogant being that resisted God's will. I will, and his pride. And he's the father of all children who are proud. He was once the anointed cherubim, but wanted to exalt his throne above God's throne. And so God cast him out. And actually, he's described as a dragon in Revelation 12, 7 through 10. He's described as a dragon. It's interesting, the various animals that picture Satan. Serpent, right? He's like a dragon, and he's like a lion. Think about the animals that describe Satan. Isaiah 27, 1 and Isaiah 24, 21. Compare those two scriptures. Job, like Leviathan, was strong, proud, powerful, and arrogant. As God described this massive creature with breathed out fire and smoke, Job saw the resemblance between himself and Leviathan. He realized how high and mighty he had been acting. And so I think this sets up for Job's repentance. In defying the living God, challenging him, questioning God. And so God humbles him by this mightier creature than Job. All right, let's close there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the section of Scripture and reminding you of the things that you've created that are fearful and awesome, but our smallness in light of your greatness. But we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We thank you, Lord, that instead of being enemies, we are now, through the death of Christ, his Son, reconciled to God. And we can be reconciled through faith in the gospel. And Father, I pray if there's anyone listening that they might believe the fact that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He paid the full price. He rose bodily from the dead, and now he gives you a free gift called eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.